Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew. That was excellent. I'm aware that I probably should have done a little more in the way of introduction. Andrew may not be well known to many in the assembly here. So Andrew worships with the Cave City, Arkansas congregation. And that's in the Arkansas area, northern Arkansas. And he supports himself through secular work. And when we originally scheduled him, I think we had you on Tuesday morning, didn't we?
That's right.
And we had to move you to Saturday because of secular job. And then your wife had an immigration hearing. And so we had to move you back Saturday back to Tuesday morning. So
that's
we're
right.
Glad he's here. So I will now take names for questions. If do you want to add anything to your biography there, your autobiography, so the brethren know a little more about you?
I've been in the church for about 15 years. I had a house congregation first in Batesville, and then I started meeting with Cave City, I don't know, about 8 years ago or so, and I've been there since.
Uh-huh.
So
I've seen some things that Andrew's written, and he's always done a good job with what he's written, and to those of us in that part of the world, he's kind of well known as someone who is very experienced dealing with a lot of these false doctrines, some of which he has done a very capable job with this morning. So I think Clint's the first one I see, and then Nathan Batty, and I'll sit down here and surrender the microphone and get to busy writing down names.
Thanks very much, brother. That was excellent. I'm glad you're here. I've always appreciated how you can analyze terminology, and you've helped perfect my own terminology on the Trinity and many other things. So I'd like you to evaluate some terminology in a popular song. The songs of Stuart Townsend are gaining a lot of traction all over the religious world, including in the church. He, of course, is a very ardent Calvinist and says that he's trying to promote Reformed theology in his songs. That doesn't necessarily mean all of them are bad to the bone and can't be recovered, you know. But one of them is the song In Christ Alone, which I think a lot of us, including myself, I like that song. I like the music of it. I like almost all the lyrics of it. There's just one little phrase that bothers me, and I wonder if it can be redeemed. Based upon the concept of God's sovereignty. And I think it's the last verse, which is describing the salvation life of the Christian. It says, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Is there a way in your reckoning to use the biblical definition of sovereignty to understand that verse correctly?
I think, so if we were in a bubble and we sang the song, we know that the Bible teaches that he commands destiny in the sense that I've talked about, which includes free will. That was part of his purpose. I guess the real question is, since that's what the line is intending, and if everybody else is aware of it, could we be sending mixed messages? And I think, you know, that's a potential problem. I think a congregation would have to decide if it would be best for them to sing that or not. Because, again, I believe within our own, we know what we mean, but we know what he's trying to say at the same time. So it could be problematic.
But that's helpful. Of course, there was never a more ardent Calvinistic hymn writer than Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, and certainly intended Calvinism in Rock of Ages, but we have discovered a way to sing that scripturally through the education of our congregations. And if we can do the same within Christ alone, I wouldn't oppose it, but just wanted to get your thoughts on that particular verse. I also want to ask a question about the contrast you made between the Old and New Covenant. Were you suggesting that the Old Covenant, when you said you didn't have to love God to follow Moses into the Promised Land, were you suggesting that the Old Covenant did not require sincerity? Or were you saying that there was an aspect of the Old Covenant that was temporal?
Sincerity was commanded continually in the Old Testament. I mean, that's I should have made that clear. Yeah, sincerity has always been required of God, you know, in Isaiah when he says, what meaning is your sacrifices? Because they were being hypocritical with them. God hates hypocrisy. He hates insincerity. And the Old Testament did require and command loving God with your heart. What I was saying is that the Old Testament allowed you to be born into it and not be transformed. You could benefit in an earthly sense like the kings. Because of the new covenant and God giving power to Israel as a kingdom, well, they would benefit from the covenant. And he would rebuke those who were wicked. And most of the time, a lot of them didn't listen. So I'm not saying that God didn't expect sincerity or that he didn't command righteousness and to love him. What I'm saying is it did allow for to be in the covenant and gain temporal and worldly benefits from the old covenant, like the land, so on and so forth. And now, just what I was saying about Moses. There were many that were evil that were following Moses. We know because they kept complaining, and they would die in some cases when God would punish them. They were following him, and they could follow Moses without caring about righteousness or God. Now, it would get them eventually. And ultimately, when somebody dies, they're held accountable. It's on judgment. But what I'm saying is they could still follow Moses and reap temporal benefits, getting out of slavery. You can't follow Jesus and be one of his disciples. Now, let me say this. You can claim the name of Jesus and make a lot of money. It's kind of the same thing, you know, like TBN. But you're not actually his disciple, and you don't actually gain what he offers unless you love truth.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Nathan Beck. If anybody that that's the last name I got. So if you raise your hand earlier, raise your hand.
Thanks, Andrew. That's good to hear you. Good job. You're probably more familiar with this than I am. That's one more phrase of his question. John Piper is one of the names you dropped.
Who?
John Piper.
Yes.
And I ask brethren when I read with them and study with them, have you ever heard of John Piper? And most of our folks have not heard of Piper, and that kind of surprised me. They've all heard of MacArthur, and I always warn people about MacArthur. MacArthur is a diehard Calvinist who tries every breath to get some form of Calvinism in. People say, oh, you ought to read his book on the parables. Yeah, you start reading his book on the parables, it is driven towards Calvinism. That's what it is. Piper is the same way. And even amongst Calvinists, a lot of Calvinists don't like Piper because they feel like he is a radical Calvinist. There's a book called Against Calvinism. It's written from an Armenian. He and his Calvinist buddy were critiquing each other's position, and the Calvinist did not want to be associated with Piper's version of Calvinism because Piper is saying, he's just confessing God did create sin. And Calvinists have forever said, no, God didn't create sin. We don't. And we're saying, that's your logical conclusion. Piper's just saying, yeah, he created sin. And it's causing a lot of problem amongst them. And he's a good source to use to people that are denying the implications of their doctrine and say, Piper's just admitting what we've been saying all along. One of the questions I have about Calvinism, you can help me with this. I've struggled. What is their answer? Person is totally unregenerate. They can't do anything good. And so you have this supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that changes your nature. And now you're saved and you can't be lost because your nature has been changed. How do people whose nature has been changed produce unregenerate offspring?
I don't know that I've heard them speak directly on that. So in other words, how, if they were unregenerated, well, because they do affirm, oftentimes they say, well, you can, you know, Christianity is not inherited. And if you think about it, it's very unfair because sin can be inherited, but godliness can't be inherited. I mean, how unfair Calvinism is, I mean, in so many respects. I don't think you will find a concise, well, I should say, I don't think you will find a monolithic answer on that. Well, I don't suppose you will find a monolithic answer on anything. Calvinism are not united on everything. Some people have a problem with Piper, even Calvinists. But he's very consistent. John Piper is just being consistent. So I have heard them talk about it, but you never get the same answer either way. So, because they don't have an answer.
Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate that very much. And I'm glad to hear you. I have a question that's kind of important to me. I hope I'm not putting you on the spot or anything. But I know that you're not a Calvinist. And I learned from your talk today, at least I think I learned, that you're not a compatibilist. And we've talked a little bit about the other end of that particular spectrum, the open theist. And I think I've seen you write that you're not an open theist. I just wanted to see, do you have anything to say about why and how it is that you're none of these?
Not an open theist, not a Calvinist. Well, compatibilism, by the way, is just a part of Calvinism. Well, I'm not an open theist because I believe the Bible teaches God knows everything, even the free choices of man. Now, I say this since you brought it up. Now, something that Calvinists have an agreement with open theists, because they're often fighting. But one thing they have an agreement is they all agree, Calvinists and open theists, that God cannot know the future choices of free men without predetermining it. In other words, the only way he can know a free choice of the future is to make sure that it happens. That's the only way. Now, they agree with that. No, because I disagree with open theism that God knows or doesn't know everything, and I disagree with Calvinism on the reasons I mentioned.
Well, I think what I was kind of looking for is, we've talked about this and you haven't been here a little bit, is that we're none of these in part because we reject the idea of isms. We don't claim any name except for the name of Christian. We're Christians. And wherever that takes us.
Yeah. Well, of course, I believe the Bible. Of course, Calvinists themselves will say, well, it's an ism, but we go by the Bible, of course, but yeah. I reject those doctrines because they were unbiblical. That could be the easiest answer.
I really appreciate it.
Most of the Calvinists believe that sin is just passed on. That in their creeds, they say by ordinary generation, just the fact that you're born of the flesh, that you get it just by being born. The moral problem with that is the birth of Jesus. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And they have a real issue that they cannot deal with, and that is that Jesus became incarnate. And through Mary, well, in order to deal with that theologically, they came up with the birth of Mary being different. They said Mary was born, free from the ability to pass it on. She had God, and God was her father and stuff like that. But the point is they can't get around it. Jesus said he was born of the flesh, and he became the same nature of man. He had to share that nature and was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But it's the ordinary generation, and they have a real problem with the birth of Jesus because he was flesh. And you just have to show them that inconsistency, but that's how they get. They just assume, like you said, you challenge their assumptions. How did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? They don't know how he was born without sinful nature.
Yeah. Now the Catholics believe that Mary was free from original sin. Calvinists would typically say that because Jesus didn't have a biological father, therefore the sin nature comes through the line of the Father. Of course, the Bible never says any of that. The Bible never talks about that kind of thing. It never explains how he was free from original sin because such a thing is never assumed.
Anyone else on the list? You have somebody else who has a question?
I might just add to that. In Peter, it says that Christians have purified their hearts in obedience to the truth. And I said, does that mean they have a purified soul? And some Calvinists, if they don't know where you're going with it,
they'll say, well, yes, there's
spirit, a regenerated spirit. They have that regenerated spirit. And you just ask them the question, well, how can the children of two Christians who have been regenerated in their spirit give birth to a baby that's born in sin? How can two Christians whose souls have been purified give birth to a soul that is totally depraved? And they can't answer that either.
Thank you.
Thanks, Andrew. Kind of a similar question to what Nathan and Glenn have been talking about. One thing that I wonder, and I don't know if you've heard an answer, is they say that before the work of the Spirit or this miraculous intervention, that it is impossible for someone, they're a God-hater, as you said, it's impossible for them to want and to do good. And yet we see people, there are atheists that do good things. And I don't get how that's possible for a God-hater. I mean, we can do good things. They might not be righteous things, but you don't have to be a Christian to do something good for your neighbor or to even do a sacrificial thing. So how does that add up? And also, when someone is regenerated in their theology, then why does that person still sin? I don't know of any Calvinists that have claimed from the time that the Spirit worked upon their souls and regenerated them that they've been perfect since then. And so if the person before regeneration cannot do anything good, then why can the person after regeneration possibly do anything bad? It seems illogical in practicality.
Well, as far as the second question, I've listened to a lot of Calvinism. I've listened to endless hours, debates, preaching. I listen to audio when I'm working. I have never heard them give a good answer for why man still sins, even though now he has the godly nature. So man is born a sinner, and then he's, in some cases, for the benefited, gets a supernatural change, and yet he still sins. And it's interesting because Calvinism has three natures that I know of. The original nature of Adam and Eve, which is gone, and then you got the sin nature that comes about in humanity, and then you got this regenerated nature. I mean, they got three natures in their theology, which is just, so I've never heard a good answer to that. What was the first question again?
Why do people that obviously have not been regenerated, atheists, Muslims, other views, still have the capability of doing good things? And if every good and precious, if every good gift is given by God, how is it that evil people can also do good things?
Okay, one thing they'll say is they do it, but for selfish reasons, to please themselves, please get a benefit. And the other thing they'll say is, well, since they don't do it to please God, then it's still a sin. The fact that they don't do it to please God, or that they don't do anything good in within a relationship of God, then it's still considered a sin, and therefore everything they do is sin.
Could you talk a little bit about the lordship salvation controversy within Calvinism? A few years ago, a member of the church gave me a copy of John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, and he said, this guy basically believes exactly what we do. And he was talking about lordship salvation, and I know that's been controversial. Zane Hodges fought against lordship salvation, but John MacArthur says that he affirms it and is rather famous for that. Do you have any comments about that and how that subtly seems to change the face of Calvinism into something that actually does require obedience from men and thus masks its true identity?
So there is anti-lordship theologies out there. And I do see Calvinist debate with them quite a bit. The idea that you don't have to even obey Jesus to be saved, or just saved by faith, the mental act of believing, and that to teach that you have to obey is a work salvation, that's problematic. So Calvinists have this thing within them that because everything is predetermined, well, it's not, you don't go and tell people to obey because it's going to happen because it's all unchangeably decreed anyway. And so that leads some Calvinists to follow the logical implications, such as hyper-Calvinists, that you don't tell people to do anything. It's going to happen. Hyper-Calvinists will say, I don't tell anybody they can be saved. I don't tell them to believe the gospel because it's not up to them. And so there is this movement within Calvinism, which is really the logical implication of their theology, that it's going to happen. Don't tell people that they got to do something because it's not up to them. Is that within what you're talking about?
Yeah, so what is lordship salvation within Calvinism? What makes the Calvinistic concept of lordship salvation fundamentally different from us when we talk about the necessity of obeying God to be saved?
Well, so for us, because the Bible teaches, as we believe, that man has free will, and he offers an incredible pardon incredible mercy, and he lays down certain conditions. You have to believe. Biblically, that's trusting, a trust that acts, and of course, to be baptized for the remission of sins. And by doing these things, the gift giver gives pardon. Now, for Calvinists, of course, you can't do any of that because that's the work of salvation. And what they would say is, when you become regenerated, it is within your nature, and all your nature can do is to follow Christ. And so it's just going to come because it's a part of the new nature. That's lordship to lower Calvinist. Hyper Calvinist, of course, again, would say, I don't tell anybody to do anything. It's just going to happen. I don't evangelize. Hyper Calvinism diminishes evangelism. So.
We've talked some about apologetics yesterday and Calvinism throughout, and I just want to mention one of the things. In most apologetic books written from a Reformed background, at some point you're going to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit addressed. I think about Nabil Qureshi. He talks about a Holy Spirit experience that he had, and they assert, this is one of the proofs that I know that what I believe is true because I've had the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So that's something people need to be aware of in their reading, even of apologetics material. I wanted you to talk just a minute, if you would, about the doctrine of illumination of the Holy Spirit in the Reformed circles and also within the church. Because in Reformed circles, they say nobody can understand the Word of God until you have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and He illumines you to what the revealed Word means. And then I've heard some brethren say an unbeliever can understand enough to obey the gospel, but they can't understand the full revelation until they have the personal indwelling of the Spirit who illumines them to the rest of the Word. And then a similar sentiment is sometimes expressed in, we shouldn't read anything from a Reformed background because those people are unsaved and only we have the truth. And it's the concept that they're not illuminated like we are. I don't know that that's expressly what's being said, but that's the same concept. And so if you would, just for a second, talk about the illumination of the Spirit.
I have heard brethren in the church say, and it was taught to me when I was younger, that you have to be drawn. And that drawing that is referred to in John 6, brethren in the church, where say, you see, the Spirit has to, you know, awaken you. And it was even said, why do we come and worship the right way? It's because we got the Spirit in our heart. So there is some of that, but you know, that drawing is what I explained it to be. That's the drawing of the Word. There is nothing in the text of Scripture that says the Holy Spirit supernaturally enlightens our eyes to understand the Word. That's what the Bible says about itself. Paul said in Ephesians, I write these things so that you may understand. It talks about our eyes being opened, like Lydia. You know, but when God told Paul to go, when he sent him to preach on the road to Damascus, he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. How did Paul do that? He did it through revelation. So there's an assumption of the miraculous when it doesn't need to be. So it is the Spirit working through his Word. And as far as books, you know, you do have to be careful. I don't usually recommend books. There's some books like Daniel Wallace's Greek New Testament, which he's very honest with. He'll say, the Reformed position isn't proven by this text. And so he's pretty honest with the grammar, but generally you do have to be careful.
Andrew, you've done just a tremendous job. I'm just terrible. You've blown me away with your presentation.
Thank you.
What little discussion I've had with Calvinists in recent years, they don't like the term total depravity. They seem to like the expression total inability. I guess because they got beat up so many times with that passage, it says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And if you're totally depraved, you can't get worse and worse. So they like total inability. You're totally unable to do anything that will please God. Because, and when it appears that, like you said, when it appears that somebody is doing good, they've got an evil motive underneath that's making the whole good work turn out bad anyway. So my question is, what would they say about Cornelius? Do they say, well, yeah, he was praying, yes, he was giving alms, but he had sinister motives underneath it all? Do they say that about Cornelius, or do they give him, do they stumble and stutter about what to do with him?
I have heard them say he was just going through the motions. It was ingenuine. I've heard them say it. Now, again, that doesn't mean that's what they all say, but I have heard Calvinists say, well, he was just going, he must have been ingenuine. So I have heard that. And yes, they, so our, concerning total depravity, R.C. Sproul said he prefers radical corruption because of the problem that you mentioned. Well, man isn't as evil as he can be.